Good evening. Let me have you take your Bible, if you would, and open to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. As you're turning there, story I read. Actually, it's a joke, okay, but kind of to give our thoughts in a particular direction this evening. There was a man, had his toolbox, his tools in hand, came to the door, rang the doorbell. Lady came to the door, he said, "Good morning, ma'am. I'm the plumber you called. I've come to check on the problem with your hot water heater." And the lady says, "But I didn't call a plumber." And he looks down at his work order and he says, "Well, aren't you Mrs. Foster?" And the lady says, "No, she moved away a year ago." And the guy says, "How do you like that? They call for a plumber claiming it's an emergency and then they go and move." You'll get it, okay? But you know, sometimes, folks, it may seem as if God responds to our seeming emergencies kind of like that, where, you know, we are asking, we are anticipating the need for His urgent help. We're crying out to Him, and we think we need Him to respond right now, and it seems as if we hear nothing back. It seems sometimes like, why is God not answering? Why is God delaying responding to this particular matter? Because we may well be very convinced that that our burdens are in keeping with the Word of God, that our desires are things that would honor God, and yet it seems as if the Lord isn't answering, as if He's not there. And for those of us, and this is probably true of pretty much everybody in the room, but if you've been a Christian for very long, you have had times where you have experienced God's delays. King David certainly experienced a lot of delays, a lot of waiting on the Lord. In Psalm 62, verse 1, David said, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation." He said this in Psalm 69, verse 3, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry, it's parched. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." And sometimes it seems that God is just making us wait. And it is difficult for us. It's difficult in light of how quickly life goes by. You know, I realize that I'm going to be 55 here in about 3 weeks. And we have 6 children. And 4 of them are in their 20s. And the youngest of them is a teenager. And, you know, I can remember, and it doesn't seem that long ago, being in the hospital as a nervous prospective soon-to-be father awaiting the birth of our oldest daughter. And you know, you wonder, where have the years gone? And we value time. And there are times we feel like, you know, God, why don't you just do something? The days are slipping away. They are going by. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, and he is a guy that if there was ever a fast-paced guy, you know, if there was ever an industrious, just, you know, keep driving kind of guy, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, as I was reflecting on this week, there are a lot of cases in Paul's life where he was compelled to wait. And it wasn't always by his own choosing. And so we're going to look tonight at a text that describes one such situation. So let me have you take a look here in verse 24 of Acts 24. It says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him." Now let me just stop there for a minute. But here we find Paul. He's imprisoned in a jail in Caesarea because of really the ferocious persecution that he had experienced at the hands of the Jews. The Jews hated him because, as we read in Galatians 1:23, "He who persecuted the Christian believers in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." So to the Jews, Paul was a traitor. Paul was the one who was undermining the leadership of those Jewish leaders. He was really, in their mind, undermining the whole Jewish faith. And so they just had no lack of disdain for Paul and wanted to do anything they could, not only really to silence him, but to kill him. And you'll remember there was a plot in his life, and it was discovered, and that story was shared with the tribune, with the chief captain of the Roman guard there in Jerusalem. And that tribune had sent Paul under guard to Felix, because there was this plot of Jews who had vowed that they weren't going to eat or sleep until they had taken Paul's life. And so he was taken to Caesarea, really largely for his own safety. But you know, it wasn't just for a few days or even for a few weeks. Take a look at verse 27 there in Acts 24. It says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room." In other words, there was now a new governor 2 years later. "And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Okay? So we read that sentence. You know, we read that sentence in just a few seconds, but it represents 2 long years in the Apostle Paul's life. And during those 2 years, at least from what we have in the Scripture here, just that one sentence, and as we size up the circumstances and see how things unfold, it seems that for that 2 years, God wasn't doing anything to remedy the situation. He's just leaving Paul there in that Caesarean prison with nothing happening. In our family devotions recently, we just finished reading through the life of Joseph. And Joseph was another guy who spent some time in prison, not of his own doing. For 2 years, Joseph waited for the butler to remember him. Remember that? How he had interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, and they went out, and the butler ultimately, the dream, Joseph's interpretation was accurate. He lost his life, or the baker, the butler, he was restored to his position before Pharaoh. Joseph had asked the butler, he said, "You know, when you get back there, tell Pharaoh about me." And the butler got back into his old routine and forgot. And 2 years later, when Pharaoh had a dream and said, "Boy, I need somebody to interpret this dream," the butler says, "Now I remember my faults. There was this guy in prison. He interpreted my dream and the baker's dream. Let me tell you about it." But 2 years there. But you know, we look at that one and it's maybe a little more palatable to us because you see how things are unfolding. You know, you see kind of the timing of it, and you see how the famine is coming, and you can kind of look at it and say, "Okay, I see how God is piecing those things together." But here we have Paul, and he's just sitting there in prison with no prospects of anything. You know, and he's going to end up continuing to be imprisoned for a good long time after this. And you look at it and you wonder, why is God making this godly man, this dedicated servant, this one who has been used in such profound ways, why is God making him wait, just leaving him there in prison? You know, I don't know what Paul was thinking. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But I'm sure he had to be asking questions like, "Why doesn't God get me out of here? There's so much to be done. There's so many people out there to be won to the Lord. There's so many people who know the Lord that need instruction and need my help and my care. God, why are you leaving me here?" And it may be, folks, that you felt like that. You know, you're in a particular situation. And you're thinking, "God, why aren't you doing something? My desires here are pure. My needs are legitimate. I'm, best I know, not selfishly motivated in this. I'm burdened for the things of your word, and it seems like these are good desires, and I'm praying, and I'm believing, and I'm expecting that you're going to work, and yet it seems like you're just making me wait." Well, there are a lot of things we can learn, and we're going to just look at some lessons here that I think we can learn from Paul's life when God makes us wait. And here's the message in a nutshell. Sometimes God makes us wait in order to teach us to trust Him more fully and in order to teach us to submit more completely to His Lordship in our lives. So that's where we're going to go here in this next little while. So the title of the message tonight is Waiting on God. Let's have prayer here as we begin. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. And we're thankful, Lord, that You show us in Your Word the joyous, exciting, mountaintop experiences of Your people. But You also show us some of the trials and the frustrations and the difficulties. And we are, our heart just is moved by the words of David as he cries out to You, as he waits, as he's burdened, as he doesn't know which way to turn. Lord, we look at this and we can understand the puzzlement perhaps that was in the mind of the Apostle Paul. You give us these things because they show us what it is like to live the Christian life. There are high times, exciting times, glorious times. And there are challenging times. And there are times when we are left simply to wait on you, and we scratch our heads and we're not sure what to expect. But we ask and we wait and we trust. And Lord, sometimes you have these times of waiting to teach us to trust you more. Teach us to acknowledge your goodness and your sovereignty even more. So I pray, Father, that you would use the lessons from this little episode in the life of the Apostle Paul to that end. There may be some here who have been waiting a long time in a particularly pressure-packed situation. Give grace. Encourage them through your word. And for those of us who are perhaps at this moment not experiencing that weight of burden yet, we know that there will be times when we will. So, Lord, use this as a reminder, as an encouragement, as a help to us that we would trust in you the more. We ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first of just really two key observations, and we'll just kind of unfold from there a little bit, is this. As we wait on God, we learn to trust Him more fully. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we would know, by this point in his life, he was a great man of faith. He was a guy who had demonstrated by how he lived, by what he did, by the way he approached life, by the things he wrote, by the things he said. He had shown himself to be a man of faith. And yet, folks, the reality is no one graduates from the Lord's school of faith. You know, if the Lord keeps you alive to 150, there will be more lessons for you to learn about trusting God, about depending upon Him. And so even in the case of the Apostle Paul, there were more experiences that God had for him to go through to build his faith. So let me suggest here four lessons in faith that God was using to refine Paul. First one is this. When God delays, we must trust Him by submitting our agendas to Him. Now, let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 25. Romans chapter 15 and verse 25. And here we're going to learn what Paul's agenda was, if you want to use that word. What was Paul's plans? What were his intentions at this point when he found himself in this prison there under Felix's authority in Caesarea? So if you want to follow along here, I'm going to start reading in Romans 15, verse 25. Paul says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So here's what Paul says. He wrote this letter to these Roman believers. He wrote this just before he traveled down to Jerusalem, and when he was down there in Jerusalem, that's when he got imprisoned. Okay, so this is very, very near to this time of his initial imprisonment. And he says to the believers in Rome, he says, okay, here's my plan. He says, there has been these believers in Macedonia and Achaia, these Gentile believers, and they have heard of the financial destitution of the highly persecuted believers down in Jerusalem, and they were burdened for them. And so Paul took up a collection, and Paul was to be the courier of that money to take it down to Jerusalem and present it to the folks of the church there in Jerusalem. He says, so I'm going to go down there and do that. And as soon as I get done with it, with that errand, with delivering that money there and greeting the believers there, then I'm heading for Spain, and on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop in Rome, and I'm going to minister to you there for a while in Rome. I've not met you. I've not had that opportunity. You may have known some of the believers because of just the dynamics of movement throughout Europe there. But as a whole, he didn't know those Roman believers yet, so he was burdened to come to them and instruct them and get to know them en route to going to Spain. So that's his plans. And this is just another vision that he has for gospel ministry, for encouraging believers, for preaching the gospel, for ministering financially, taking that money to Jerusalem. So the best of desires. So he wants to head first to Jerusalem, and he got there, and now he finds himself in prison. He got carried from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and then he was planning to go to Rome and then to Spain. That was his plan. And it wasn't a self-centered plan. You know, after all that Paul had suffered by this point in his life for the cause of Christ, He probably could have justified just kind of retiring to a nice seaside resort and you know, writing letters and recording his memoirs, as many folks oft seem to do. But you know, that wasn't Paul. I mean, Paul was a guy who was always on a mission to do the will of God, to do the work of God. And that was his desire here. It wasn't selfish. It wasn't kind of twisted up. It was something that would be entirely appropriate with the calling that God had given to him to take the gospel to the Gentile people around the world. And so Paul, and it wasn't just that Paul was looking for easy targets. Let me have you look up a few verses. Romans 15, verse 20. Because Paul's desire was to take the gospel to places where people had never even heard of Jesus Christ. Romans 15, 20, he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So Paul's particular burden was, you know, I'm not just looking for a group of believers that I can come and be comfortable with and encouraging them. He says, I'm looking to go to places where they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel to them. He says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand." So Paul's burden, he wants to go to Spain, wants to kind of go to the end of the known world, taking the gospel. It is a great and a godly aspiration that he has. But apparently it wasn't God's agenda. At least it wasn't God's agenda in the way that Paul envisioned it, in the timing that Paul had envisioned. Now Paul would eventually get to Rome, but not exactly in accordance with his plan. But he'll get there. And some of the historians believe that he did get to Spain, and perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. We don't know for sure. The Scripture tells us of his intention, but it doesn't describe whether or not he ever made it. But, you know, Paul had these ambitions, and yet, obviously, this wasn't God's plan for him. And here's my point. While Paul sat in prison in Caesarea, he had to submit his agenda to God and trust that God would work out his, God's, perfect plan in his, God's time, and in his, God's way. And that doesn't dampen the validity of Paul's desires and Paul's burden and the rightness of it and the appropriateness of it. But the fact is, sometimes God just changes things around. And we need to trust him enough to say, you know what, even though this seemed like, God, this was your plan, best I knew it, even though it seems like everything about this is you know, just throbs with the heartbeat of God, nonetheless, I need to trust that when you direct things otherwise, whether I can figure it out or not, that it's good and it's right and I can rest secure in that. You know, folks, there's nothing wrong, in fact, there's everything right about having godly aspirations and ambitions. And I don't mean that in a selfish sense, but, you know, to have a desire to say, you know, Lord, I want to be used. I want to make a difference in this world. Would you help me? Would you live through me? Would you work through me? Would you accomplish? And sometimes God prompts us in particular ways that He burdens us about to be used in ministry for His glory. Not because we're so essential, not because we're anything special, but because that's the way God does it. He works through people. And so it's good to have those kind of desires and aspirations that, Lord, I want to be available. I want to be used. If you show me something, I want to pursue after it. That was the Apostle Paul was all about that. And yet, at the same time, it always has to be tempered by the thought, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You know, this is what best I know you want me to do, but Lord, I am listening for your still small voice. And I am ready to have you through circumstances or through your leading in your word or through the influence of other believers. I am prepared if you want to direct me otherwise. But I'm going to go on the path you've given me, best I know it. And yet I need to trust you enough to realize that sometimes you change it up. And I need to be willing to allow you to do that. So the first lesson we learn about trusting God is this. When God delays, we must trust Him by submitting our agendas to Him. Here's another lesson for us to consider. When God delays, we must trust Him to accomplish His will through us by His power. Not in my strength, but by His power. Let's go back to our text in Acts 24. And as I mentioned, I think I referenced this. At least I had intended to. If I didn't, I'm sorry. I'll mention it now. But, you know, in verse 27 there, that statement, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Though that becomes God's will for Paul, There's no mention of God in that verse. You know, we're not told that God said this, that God directed this. We know that must have been the case because nothing happens that God doesn't allow and intend to use for His glory. But there's no mention of God. And Paul perhaps was wondering, where is God in all of this? You know, where is the voice of God? Where is the direction of God? I'm just sitting here and waiting and nothing's happening and I don't know what to make of it. I mean, Paul wasn't trying to get out of prison to go do his own thing. He wanted to spread the gospel, but there he sat, confined in jail for over 2 years. And as he sat there, Paul was in a place where all he could do was trust that God was accomplishing and would accomplish His perfect plans through God's own power, even without Paul being out there and active and doing things. I mean, Paul was a man of action. You know, Paul easily could have thought, Lord, there's people out there who aren't being reached because I'm here in prison and I'm not out there with them. So some of us could use a dose of that burden. You know, we have all kinds of opportunity to be out there with people, reaching them for the gospel, and we choose not to do it. Paul wanted to be out there reaching people with the gospel, and he couldn't. And so he had to trust that, you know what, Lord, I realize that it's not about me. You can accomplish your will even with me here in prison. You know, I'll have these conversations with Felix. I'm not sure if they're going anywhere or not, but I'm trusting that you're accomplishing something. You know, and maybe people are coming by and visiting. He's talking to them. I'm trusting God that you're accomplishing something. It may not seem like much. It may feel like I'm limited and I'm hindered by being here in this jail. But the fact is, folks, it's God's work. I mean, we may sow, we may water, we may strive to be an encouragement, to be a help, to teach, to instruct, to pray for, all those things. But it's God's power that anything gets done. And Paul certainly was learning that in that jail cell. That, you know what, God's still at work even though I am here. Even though it seems as if I'm not getting any message from the Lord. You know, God didn't tell Paul in advance about the plot on his life by more than 40 bloodthirsty Jews. He gave him some inclination that there was some opposition to be had there in Jerusalem, but, you know, he didn't give him the details. He didn't tell him about the false accusations that would be brought against him in Felix's courtroom. He didn't mention that Paul was going to be locked up there in Caesarea for more than 2 years. And then he was going to go to Rome as a prisoner. He didn't give Paul advance notice about being shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea, about spending a winter on the island of Melita. We know it as Malta today. He didn't tell him those things. But all of those things were part of God's plan. They were all in store. And through all of that series of events, you can imagine that Paul was feeling a little bit constrained that he couldn't be doing everything that he wanted to be doing. He was being held back. And so in all those trials, all those delays, Paul had to trust God's promise to him that he'd bear witness in Rome. You know, God had said that to Paul. He'd said, you know what, Paul, I'm going to send you to Rome. You're going to bear witness to those people in Rome just as I promised you. But boy, the circumstances didn't look that way. Did Felix's politically motivated injustice of leaving Paul in prison frustrate God's plans for Paul, right? Here's a guy, he's a cheap politician, you know, and he's not quite sure what to do, and he's looking for bribes, and he's trying to ingratiate himself to the Jews, and so he leaves this guy in prison. You know, God's number one messenger to the Gentiles, he leaves him there in prison. And we look at it and we say, man, you know, God's plans just aren't being accomplished. No. God was accomplishing everything He intended to, everything He wanted to do, even with Paul there in prison. Sometimes we look at delays and we look at hardships and we look at difficulties and we say, Lord, maybe you're struggling with an infirmity and you're so weak, you're so worn, you're so infirm, you can hardly function. And you're thinking, Lord, I've been asking You to deliver me from this. And I can hardly, I'm almost useless because I'm so ill. And Lord, why aren't you answering? Oh, I have a heart to be used, but you know what? God is doing just as much as you lay there infirm as if you were, you know, hyper energetic and on the go and doing it. I mean, it's God's power that accomplishes His purpose. And if God turns us loose and says run, then we ought to run. And if God lays us down and says rest, then we ought to rest. But you know, we need to recognize that we do whatever God directs, allows, orchestrates in our lives, and it's His power that makes the difference. We've got to be trusting in Him. So that's two lessons in trusting God. Here's a third. When God delays, we must trust in Him, not in our circumstances. You know, we would all say, I would suspect, that our desire is to trust in the Lord. And yet it is so easy, and it is such a natural outcome of our flesh, that we want to put our hope in our situation, in our circumstances, in human means, instead of in the Lord Himself. I mean, every time that Felix called for Paul, and verse 26 tells us it was often, the expression in the King James is, the oftener. Paul's, maybe his hopes got lifted a little bit. He thought, well, maybe today, you know, maybe he was thinking, you know what, I'll bet I know why God's got me here. Felix keeps calling for me. He's just kind of intrigued by our conversations, and I can see it in his eyes. I mean, the flavor of the text tells us this. He could see it in Felix's eyes that he was burdened by what Paul would tell. He was a little bit unsettled by it. I would suggest that Felix was under conviction, and he would call for the Apostle Paul. And Paul's probably thinking, you know what? That's why I'm here in this prison. Is it so Felix can get saved? And here we have a man of authority and a man of some influence, and God's going to save him. And boy, is that going to make a difference? That's why I'm here. And he could have taken comfort in that perception of his circumstances and said, now it all makes sense. But you know what? Paul kept going back. Felix kept calling for him. And Felix kept not believing. And he kept not being saved. And from the record of Scripture, we have no reason to believe that he ever did get saved. And Festus comes along and Felix leaves. And end of story for Felix. Never got saved. And you could imagine, maybe Paul had times when he came in there and he had a really good conversation with Felix and he thought, well, maybe, you know, Felix is going to go back and he's going to think about this and clearly he's kind of listened to what I have to say and maybe he's just going to kind of graciously say, I'm going to let him go. And Paul could have been on that roller coaster of, you know, seems like a good day, seems like a conversation, nothing happened. Seemed like a bad day, he got upset today, and on that up and down of living off of circumstance. But God doesn't call us to trust in our circumstances. He calls us to trust in Him, the circumstances notwithstanding. Felix never became a Christian, best we can tell. And he never released Paul. But you know what? Through all this, Paul was a guy who looked past his circumstances. It was a few years after this that Paul, still a prisoner, wrote a letter to the believers in Philippi. We call it Philippians. And the repeated theme of that letter is rejoice in the Lord. Okay? It's one of these so-called prison epistles written while Paul was imprisoned and had been for quite some time. And yet his message is rejoice in the Lord. Even while he was in prison, Paul was full of joy, not because of his circumstances. It wasn't necessarily pleasant being in prison. Okay? But he was rejoicing in the Lord. I have a good friend. He's getting a little bit older now, but a German fellow. And for as long as I have known him, I have come up to him and said, you know, how you doing, Helmut? And his answer, without exception, I mean, I don't know that he has ever answered any way but this. But, you know, basically he says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. You know, that's what he said when I went to visit him in the hospital after he had open heart surgery. You know, it was a weak voice, and he was worn down and beat and in some measure of pain, but he said, you know what, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And knowing the man as I do, it wasn't just empty words. You know, it was a guy who found some joy in the Lord when the circumstances were high and great and exciting, and when the circumstances were hard and difficult and painful. And that's the Apostle Paul. And that's God's desire for us. Not that we would be giddy and kind of goofy about hardship, but that we would find joy in our relationship with God that goes beyond circumstances, that lifts us up even when circumstances would drag us down. In 1812, Adoniram Judson and his new bride Nancy left their familiar and comfortable New England surroundings to take the gospel to Burma. And it was a difficult for them 4-month voyage by sea. They arrived in India, and when they got to India, you know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have all the communications luxuries that we have today. They got to India, and they found out that things were pretty dire in Burma, and it probably didn't hold a lot of prospect for them as missionaries. And they thought, well, maybe we'll just stay here in India and help some of the folks here and try to reach people in India. And then they learned that, you know what, the government wouldn't allow them to stay there. And so then they spent a year moving from India to Mauritius off the coast of South Africa and back and forth to avoid getting deported. And finally, contrary to the advice of all the other believers, of other Christians, of just secular people they knew, they got on board a ship heading for Burma. And on their way to Burma, Nancy gave birth to a stillborn child and almost died herself. And they finally arrived in Rangoon, Burma, and began the task of learning Burmese. And they found that the Burmese people there were committed to Buddhism, and they were totally uninterested, and in a lot of cases, very opposed to Christianity. And there was only one other English-speaking couple in Rangoon that the Judsons knew, and they ended up leaving the country. And so now the Judsons are there alone, not speaking the language, trying to figure, kind of like what Brother Anderson was talking about, you know, where you're trying to figure out the language without somebody there to interpret and help you with it. Well, in the process of time, they had a son born, and that kind of lifted their spirits and was a better time. But when he was 8 months old, he became ill. And they didn't have access to doctors, they didn't have access to medicine, and so soon thereafter, the baby died. And so the Judsons buried their little son in their backyard and just kind of kept along, trying to live for God and share the gospel and learn the culture. After 6 years, they finally baptized their first convert. And there was a handful more trickled in over the years, but mostly they faced a lot of opposition from the Buddhist monks and from the government. In 1824, the British went to war against Burma, and Judson was arrested and tortured and imprisoned on the charge of being a spy. And the conditions in prison were, as you might imagine, very, very unpleasant. And he was suffering there with a fever in that prison, and his wife delivered a letter from a friend that asked, "Judson, how's the outlook in Burma?" And Judson replied with these familiar words. He said, "The outlook is as bright as the promises of God." Many of us have quoted that expression, but that's where it came from the lips of a man who had no circumstances to suggest a bright outlook. But he was trusting God. And he looked at the promises of God, and he said, "You know what? I'm sitting here in prison, accused of being a spy, while the country is at war. My family, my wife is surviving, but, you know, it's been taking a toll on her. And my children are dying. We're hardly seeing any converts. It seems like we're not making any difference, but you know what? The outlook is as bright as the promises of God." And, you know, folks, that's not someone who's just kind of conned themselves into believing a lie. You know, that guy, the Apostle Paul, these are men who really believed, you know what? God is at work. And if you trace it out now, there are something like 600,000 Burmese Christians who traced their roots. Not that he led them all to the Lord, but they were led to the Lord by somebody who was led to the Lord by somebody who knew whatever through the influence of Adoniram Judson taking the gospel to Burma. And he died not having seen a lot of that fruit, but you know what? The outlook was indeed as bright as the promises of God. And that's what we need to learn when it seems as if God keeps us waiting. When it seems as if God's not responding. You know what? We just need to trust in God, not in our circumstances. We need to judge the outlook based on what God says in His Word, not based on whatever's swirling around in our lives. When God delays, we need to trust Him by submitting our agendas to Him. We need to trust Him to accomplish His will through us by His power. We need to trust in God, not in our circumstances. Here's one more lesson in trusting God. When God delays, we must trust Him by doing right, even if we don't reach our goals. Now, I think we would all recognize and agree that Paul was a man of integrity who would never use corrupt means, even if it would have accomplished a good end. Verse 26 tells us that a bribe would have sprung Paul from prison. It would have freed him to go back and get on with his ministry, so to speak. It would have allowed him to travel to Rome as he had planned and Spain as he had planned. It would have given him the freedom to kind of direct his steps under the leadership of God, to reach people with the gospel, to disciple, to encourage, all of those things. And it would have just taken a bribe. And we know that Paul had enough contacts and believers that circulated and communicated with him that certainly he could have raised the money somehow or other to be able to do that. But he chose not to do that. He was a man who knew that doing right, even if it means not reaching your goals, is better than doing wrong in order to reach them. Now, folks, I know a number of people, of godly believing people that I have great respect for, that nonetheless sometimes would say in these third world countries, you do what you got to do. It's just the culture. It's just the way that it is. And you know, I don't pass judgment on them because I'm not there and I'm not experiencing it. But Paul was in a situation something like that, and he chose not to extricate himself from prison by bribery. He trusted that, you know what, this is God's plan. I may not understand it. I may even not really like it. But this is God's plan. I am believing what God has said, what God has promised, that He's going to do what He said He's going to do. I'm submitting my agenda to Him. I'm trusting in Him, not in my circumstances. I'm not trying to figure out a way to maneuver or manipulate or to make something happen. I'm just going to, in good conscience, do what's right and leave it in God's hands to take it from there. And you know, folks, our sinful propensity for all of us is to manipulate. It isn't just children who are effective manipulators, okay? Adults are probably better manipulators because we're sneakier, you know? We're more experienced manipulators. We know how to manipulate people without having it be real, real obvious. Whereas our children, you know, the younger children, you can smell their manipulation a mile away. You know, it is a part of sinful flesh to want to take matters into our own hands. And I don't mean manipulate in a malicious sense. I just mean to try to maneuver around and make things happen and kind of the end justifies the means. You know, I got a good goal and, you know, it is what it is. Life is what it is. Sometimes you do what you got to do and my intention is good and certainly God will understand. And that's the way our flesh thinks. And Paul, in this particular instance, was apparently determined that, you know what, expedient or not, I'm going to live righteously and I'm going to be honorable and I'm not going to capitulate to this politician's maneuvering. I'm going to speak to him. I'm going to trust God in this and trust that God's going to do more through that than whatever I think I can accomplish by taking matters into my own hands. And so when God delays, we need to trust Him by doing right. Whether, you know, it seems like there's better ways. I would draw our attention to Abraham and Sarah, right? Seemed impossible. They had a good goal, a good desire. They took matters into their own hands and they said, you know what? Let's do like what the culture does. And Abraham, you bring forth a child by Hagar, my handmaiden. Sarah says, Sarah of all people is saying this. And look at the problems that brought. Their intentions were good. Their desire was, God had promised them. They were trusting the promises of God. God said, Abraham, I'm giving you a son. And they said, well, the circumstances seem to indicate this isn't working so well, but we're going to help God out. We've got a plan to accomplish what God wants to do, and it backfired. I mean, it worked in one sense, but it backfired in every other sense and has ever since created issues. And folks, that's our nature, is even in our wanting to do right, even in our honorable aspirations, we try to take matters in our own hands. And we do things and we justify things that really aren't right because we think we have a good goal. It said that General Robert E. Lee was once offered $10,000 a year for the use of his name in connection with a state lottery. Now, this was at a time when money was pretty tight for General Lee. And $10,000 was a lot of money back then. It's still a lot of money today, but it was a really lot of money back then. And Lee's reply was, gentlemen, my name is all I have left, and that is not for sale. And he wasn't going to be associated with the lottery, with gambling, because he wanted to do right, even though he certainly could have rationalized, you know, hey, here's a way God's going to provide for me, you know. And all I got to do is just identify with this and raise some money for the state. We're masters at rationalizing just about anything with the idea that we have an altruistic end. Paul didn't do that. He didn't maneuver and manipulate. We demonstrate our trust in God by doing right and not succumbing to expedient but questionable human solutions. So So I'm nearly done here, and I'm going to accelerate through this last section. Okay, but we've observed that God sometimes makes us wait so that we'll learn to trust Him more fully. And as we wait on God, we learn to submit more completely to His lordships in our lives. Yogi Berra said, "It ain't over till it's over." And he was talking about baseball games. But you know, the fact is, our growth in the Lord isn't over until we meet the Lord in heaven or we meet Him in the air. There's always more for us to learn. There's always more for us to yield. We may think we've grown. We may think that, you know, things are doing pretty well. Certainly, we would look at the Apostle Paul's life and we say, here is one yielded guy. But you know, there's always more. God wants to show us that we need to yield. And so when we acknowledge that, you know what, God's plans are better. You know, when we say, God, you are my Lord. You are the one who is in control. I'm gonna follow you. When we submit more completely to His lordship, oftentimes that's something God wants to accomplish by making us wait. We submit to God's lordship by acknowledging that He is God and we are not. Second, we submit to God's lordship by not grumbling while we wait. You know, I talked about Paul's letter to the Philippians. Here's something else that he wrote in that book, Philippians 2, 14 and 15. He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Paul could have been a grumbling Christian. Lots of us are. You know, life gets difficult and we just want to complain. And we murmur and we share our burdens piously with our friends. But what we're really doing is looking for somebody to feel sorry for us. And we're grumbling and complaining. And Paul there in that letter to the Philippians about rejoicing in the Lord says, you know what? Stop complaining. Stop disputing. Stop murmuring. If you want to shine as a light in this world, you just be content. Be rejoicing in whatever God allows in your life. And that's the kind of thing Paul did. I've mentioned this to you dozens of times. And it just always amazes me. Paul and Silas in the prison singing. They're there in Philippi. They're lifting their voices, having just been beaten, placed in the stocks, in the inner prison. They're singing. And God uses it in amazing ways. Because they weren't murmuring and complaining when they certainly could have been. And they could have been moaning and groaning because they were no doubt in tremendous pain. But they're singing praise to God. And God uses them to be a light shining in the dark place in the pit of that prison. And that's what He writes to those Philippian believers in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Stop your murmuring and complaining, and you will shine as a bright light. You know, when we commiserate and moan and groan to lost people around us at work or, you know, in our neighborhoods, you know, it just shows them that, yep, there's no difference. But, you know, when someone can sing in the stocks, when someone can have lost their job and not be totally undone by it, when someone can be suffering with some significant physical difficulties and just quietly trusting in God amidst their pain, that is a powerful message. We shine as lights, and God uses that to make a difference. And sometimes He makes us wait to help us learn to bite our tongues and stop complaining and realize what an opportunity we have in the midst of trials to shine as lights. Last, we submit to God's lordship by taking advantage of present opportunities while we wait on Him. I shared an expression a couple of times that I heard from an evangelist friend, but just this week I discovered the originator of the quote and the story behind it. There was a well-known New England preacher, a guy named Phillips Brooks. Some of you maybe have read something by him, heard something by him. And he was normally a guy known for his poise and his calm, but sometimes, kind of in private, he could get frustrated and irritable. And one day a friend saw him just kind of pacing the floor like a caged rat. And his friend went in and he said, "What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" "The trouble is," Brooks replied, "that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." And folks, that's the reality. You know, our nature is to be in a hurry. And God's nature often is to make us wait. Not because He wants to frustrate us. Not because He doesn't care. Not because He's unable to change things. But because there are things that He wants us to learn. He wants us to learn to be patient and to trust in Him and to submit our will and our desires to Him. You know, Paul was probably in his mid-50s at the time of this imprisonment. Okay, so I can relate to that. Okay? And when you get to be around my age, and some of you here are a little bit older than that, you start thinking about the fact that you may not have all that many years left to serve the Lord. History tells us that Jonathan Edwards died at age 55. John Calvin died at 54. Martin Luther died at 62. D.L. Moody at 62. David Livingston at 60. Charles Haddon Spurgeon at 57. Okay? Now, those are all guys who were prolific in their influence. You know, whether you agree with them or not, certainly they were people that God used, and they were serious about serving the Lord. And so in terms of age, I'm right in the ballpark with those guys. And you know what? Even if the Lord enables me to serve until I'm 75, one preacher that I know that's in his early 70s, they were talking about should he retire or not. His view was, what he told the leaders, the men in his church, was, as long as I'm making sense in the pulpit, leave me there. When I stop making sense, drag me out. And that was his viewpoint. But the fact is, you know, we all come to the point of realization that, humanly speaking, the opportunities appear maybe to be dwindling. And you know, Paul, as a guy with a lot of vision, as a guy with a heart to reach all of the world with the gospel, you got to think that it was a challenge for him being in prison there and feeling like, my time, I need more opportunities. And yet, as he was there in prison, even though it was a time that wasn't maybe part of Paul's vision, I mean, I don't know what all the Lord has for me, but being in prison isn't part of the plan I'm envisioning. Okay, and as Paul went to a prison, that probably wasn't part of the plan he was envisioning, but that's where he was. And God directed his life in that regard. And so I have no doubt that Paul used the time for spiritual advantage. If this imprisonment was anything like his time in Rome, where we have a little more insight about it, he probably met with many visitors from the churches around Judea. I mean, Caesarea was a seacoast city. That was a place where typically if you were coming by boat, you'd come down to the Palestine there. If you were departing, a lot of activity, a lot of movement through that city. And so no doubt there were believers that would stop in there, have perhaps some occasion to talk with Paul. He would be encouraging them. He had a lot of talks with Felix. Even though it didn't seem that it yielded any results, we know he was there giving the gospel to Felix. He had a lot of time for reflection, for fellowship with the Lord. I'm sure he was praying. And to the extent he had opportunity, I'm sure that he was studying God's Word. You know, I'm of that opinion because during his final imprisonment in Rome, as he was awaiting execution, he wrote this to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 4:13. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." He said, "Bring me those manuscripts. Bring me the Word of God. Bring me those things that will foster rich study of the Word of God." Spurgeon makes this comment about that verse. He says, "Paul writes under inspiration, and yet he wants books. He's been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord on the Damascus Road, and yet he wants books. He's had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He's been caught up into the third heaven, and had heard things which was unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books." And I might add this, and he's facing imminent execution, and yet he wants books. Because Paul was a guy who always wanted to learn more about his God. He always wanted to know something more. Didn't matter how old, didn't matter how young, didn't matter what the time was. He was a man with a desire to press towards that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and he wanted the books, and especially the parchments. He wanted to read the Word of God. He wanted to think about the Word of God. He wanted to reflect upon the Word of God. Sometimes when God makes us wait, His intention is that that would be a time for us to deepen our roots and strengthen our walk with Him. Well, I need to wrap up tonight. Folks, when God brings delays into our lives, when He makes us wait, we need to learn to trust Him more fully. We need to learn to submit more thoroughly to His Lordship in our lives. And you know, the difficulty is that we may or may not be able to make sense out of the circumstances. But folks, we serve a great God, and He is trustworthy, and He knows what He's doing. A reporter once asked Albert Einstein's wife if she understood the theory of relativity. And she answered this way. She said, "No, but I know Albert, and he can be trusted." You know, folks, we may not understand why God makes us wait at times when it seems like we should be getting some more immediate answers. It seems like God should be doing something different. But we do know the Lord Jesus Christ, and He can be trusted. Way more than Albert Einstein, He can be trusted. And God makes us wait that we might trust Him more. King David said this, I would have fainted.